54.
I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. 1 John chapter 4, 17 through 19. That's how love is made perfect in us, so that we can have confidence on the judgment day, because we are like Him in this world. Love does not contain fear. Perfect love pushes out fear. Love has not been perfected in the person who still has fear. He is afraid of being punished. We love God because God first loved us.
Appreciate the scripture reading, Thomas. As you might suspect, tonight's lesson is revolved around the subject of love. As we've been going on for several weeks now, we've been talking about our personal growth and challenging you and challenging myself to ask ourselves, are we growing in the many ways that we've been discussing that come from 2 Peter chapter 1 there, as Peter describes for us those many characteristics as Christians that we are to grow in, that we're continuing to grow as Christians, and we can either be growing or dying as a Christian, and it's up to us to determine where we're at on that spectrum and to make sure that we're the growing part, spiritually speaking, so that we can one day inherit heaven. And certainly there, as you look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we got a lot of things that we've been discussing about motivations and reasons to even be here and to be serving God in this way and growing. And of course, that would be that all things that are given, divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, through Jesus Christ. He's the reason, right? We oftentimes emphasize that during Christmas time. He's the reason for the season, but no doubt He's the reason for every season. He's the reason that we're here today. And so certainly that is the motivation. And for those promises that we read about in verse 4 as well, and we also talked about, if you remember in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, giving our earnest focus to make sure that we are growing in these things. And so that's the point that the Apostle Peter does not want us to miss. And so we've covered a lot of stuff. We're not going to go through every one of my sermons, of course, except in word. And so we get that foundation of those containers, we might say, and the literal it says supply in, and so there's this concept of faith, and then inside of faith is that virtue or that courage that we are to have, like Joshua and like Joseph, and many men in the Bible that show that to us and how to overcome the temptations of the people around us and the various temptations that might come at us, like with Potiphar's wife, with Joseph, and tempting him to do something that he ought not to do. And he even said, God forbid, didn't he? I don't need to be doing this if I want to do that which is right and if I want to be pleasing to God. And so we have that as an example for virtue. We have that knowledge, of course, that we talked about. And that specifically talks about our knowledge of God's Word. And so that requires study. That requires prayer. That requires that we put those things into practice. We talked about self-control and resisting those impulses that are flushed through our way and that Satan tempts us so that we commit sin, and we're to resist those impulses and to control them and to allow our bodies to be subordinate to our decisions. And then we talked about perseverance, and of course it is to continue on to enduring during those external conflicts and those things that happen in life that might try to bring us down. And we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen, because God created the earth for these things to happen, and these things are going to happen, and it shouldn't be a strange thing when they do happen, but it's how we react to those situations that's important, and that's how we continue to grow in this process. And then last time we talked about godliness, didn't we? Or to be godlike, or the concept of holiness. And so there's a standard for a Christian that's different from the world. We're to be holy, and we're to live holy, and we're to show that in our lives so that people see us and want to be like us. And not only that, but when we live that way, when we live godlike, that exposes the error of the world through our lives, and that may give us a chance, of course, as we talk about this morning in John, that we're able to establish Bible studies and to be able to teach people that they need the blood of Jesus to save them from their sin. And so tonight I want to continue with that trend as we continue with adding to our godliness, adding to our living. There are a couple things that the Bible begins to discuss here that talk about love. And if you think there in verse 2, it says in the New King James, to godliness, add or supply into your godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And this brotherly kindness that we're talking about is, again, I've mentioned this, there are those four Greek terms in the Greek. There's eros, which is the love that a marriage couple shares between one another. There is storge love in the Greek, and that's the family bond, perhaps, that you have for an uncle or an aunt, or an aunt, as some people might say, depending upon how you want to pronounce that. And so certainly there's that there for your children. And so there's that bond of love that you have for your child or your grandparent. And that's a different type of love than you might say between a marriage relationship. And then you have here what's being discussed, and more specifically, phileo love. And so a kind, tender, warm love. And so there's emotions that are involved. And specifically, he's not talking about that brotherly love that you might share or express with your family, but he's talking about those people who are Christians. And so he's saying this is the kind of love that is for your own brethren, a special kind of love that is the family of God. You see, that's a unique relationship, isn't it? And it's important that we understand that as we grow in this like we do anything else, don't we? We have to pray to God. We have to ask Him to help us grow in this, because we're not born with the natural ability, or we might say, to love someone like this. It's something that is developed. And so as we think about brotherly kindness, or in this way, phileo love, I think about in Revelation chapter 3, if you think about the city there of Philadelphia, they were the church there that was actually the faithful church. They were doing what was righteous. They were standing for God. And the word Philadelphia means brotherly kindness, and that's the same reason there, if you go to Philadelphia, that one is named. And so this is a congregation of the Lord's people who were faithful to God in the New Testament and in the first century. And they set that example of showing that love by being faithful to one another and trusting one another. And then that faith went out really to those churches that were in that region. And certainly you have others that were not living accordingly. We know that Thyatira and the lukewarm church, Sardis, those were having specific issues and were not living like this particular congregation because they didn't have the love for one another that you and I are supposed to have. And so there are really two concepts as we think about this type of love. And it's something that we talked about a little bit this morning, but it's kindness. And the first thing that I want to talk about is not so much how we live kindness in our lives, but to point out that kindness starts with our mouths. You know, we can say things that harm people. And we shouldn't be scared to teach the truth to people, should we? We should be willing to teach the truth, and we shouldn't compromise on it. That's a known fact for Christians. If we're standing in the truth, we don't need to compromise it. But you'll notice, as the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, I want us to notice here, in contrast to how sometimes we think about speaking without being kind, sometimes the attitude is this: I'm just going to tell you what I think, and if you don't like it, that's just tough, right? We have people like that don't want to filter their thoughts or their minds, and so they'll just tell somebody something, not thinking about what's going to happen, and that's the end result. But the Bible actually speaks against that kind of attitude. And specifically in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, the proverb writer wrote this concerning how we need to have those kind words, and we don't need to have that attitude that sometimes we have when we just don't care what people think and we don't care to filter our thoughts and what's on our mind, even if it's standing for the truth. And so Proverbs 25 verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." But I thought about this more like jewelry and the diamond that's in that ring and set there. You know, what's interesting and more recently is we took Kelsey's diamond ring to go get it cleaned, and she wasn't even telling me that thing was loose. And this is, you know, a pretty expensive ring. And so we take it to get cleaned so that it can remain guaranteed. And then if anything happens to it, they'll replace the diamond in it. And so we take it in there to get cleaned. And the lady said, "You realize this thing is moving around. It's now my ring." Because she has to go send it off now to get it fixed. But when you know that it's sitting there in that place, it's set there for a reason, it's not supposed to move around. Well, this is how our words are supposed to be. They are fitly spoken. They're set there right in place, and they have intentions. You see, they're not supposed to just say some whimful thing and say, "Well, I think this and that, and if that harms you, well, whatever, that's your problem, not mine." No. The Bible tells us that we need to be kind in our words, and they need to be fitly spoken. We need to say the right things, and so it's important not only what we say, but it's important how we say it. And oftentimes, if we're not careful with how we say things, isn't it true that people are not going to listen to what we say? They're not going to like what we have. And you know that person, right, that's very opinionated and will tell you what they think and they don't care what you think. And that's not really mature adult life according to the Bible. And if we're growing in kindness, the first issue that we got to deal with is our mouths. And that's the hard one, right, in James chapter 3. It's a difficult thing for most of us to control. And it can set on fire the whole body and we can burn in hell if we don't control it. But as we grow in brotherly kindness, what we need to learn is if we're growing in it, we learn that a word is fitly spoken. And so we need to think about what we say before we say it and then tell somebody, whether it be someone that's lost or whether it be specifically in our brotherhood, to give them edification and encouragement to do that which is right. And so this is something that the Bible demands for a Christian, of course, in the New Testament. Another verse that is familiar that we've read a few weeks ago actually as a scripture reading is Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. And this one I particularly like with how it's worded. And this proverb says this: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so isn't that the response, that if you say something harsh to someone, they can respond negatively to you, and then you're going to get maybe a debate or an argument there that shouldn't even happen if you just realize that maybe I shouldn't say this, maybe I should hold back my tongue. You know, I often think about, every time I talk about this subject, I always think about the child who's always that honest child, you know, and you might ask them something and then they're just bold about it. You know, I always think about, and this might be a little extreme, but if the child were to say, "Mom or Dad, you look kind of fat in that shirt." And you're like, "Well, man, that was harsh. That was harsh." But they're not saying, you know, they're just being brutally honest. They're innocent. They're not thinking about, well, maybe I shouldn't say that to this adult person. Now, you and I as adults, we've learned that that's not the appropriate thing to say. That's just me. But you get it then. And so when it comes to us speaking with kindness, if we're going to show each other love, maybe saying it like that is not going to be the way to say it. And so you get the point here, that the Bible tells us to be brotherly kind or to show that love one way, certainly, is to control our lips. Another one that I love to show here as we think about brotherly kindness is found over in 1 Samuel, in chapter 18 and following there, in the other concept of brotherly love that we see here between Jonathan and David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we learn a very specific relationship had been brought between Jonathan being Saul's son and, of course, David. And I love this example. I've been studying this recently. It was something I've been waking up and studying and I'm interested in. And so I thought, well, as I'm doing this lesson, this is a great example of this particular quality that we should be growing in. And so in verse 1 of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, the Bible says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I mean, how brilliant could that be to know that it's speaking to his very death, not just the person that he is, but his very soul. He loved David as a brother. Now think about that, because in the context, if you go back a few chapters, Saul, in chapter 13, is commanded by the Lord to basically annihilate all of the Amalekites because of their wickedness and for what they did when the people came out of Egypt. And they're supposed to kill everything and everything. And as they go in, Saul decides, you know what, we're not going to kill everything if you read the entire chapter there. We're going to kill some of the people, but we're going to keep the king alive. And not only that, but we're not going to kill all the livestock. We're going to keep the good livestock for ourselves and for my troops. And then we're just going to give to God the bad ones, the ones that look a little funny, the ones with five legs instead of four. We're going to give that to God. And of course, he was branded as someone who didn't obey God. And certainly he didn't, because God had commanded him specifically to destroy every single thing. And so we see then a turn from God on Saul saying, "I'm no longer going to have you as my king." And then if we read chapter 14 and chapter 15, Saul continues to rebel against God, even to the point of offering a sacrifice to God. And he's told not to do it. He's told to go into a certain city and to wait 7 days for Samuel to offer it. And it's Samuel who comes after he offers it and said, "What are you doing?" Essentially, if you may have me paraphrase, "What are you doing? Why have you offered this thing? I didn't know if you were going to come. The people wanted me to offer it. And so you continue to see this downfall of Saul. But then he turns his eye to David because David was anointed king in chapter 16. And so now flash forward to everything we've talked about and building up to chapter 18. Saul's going to seek David, isn't he? And it's because of that love, that affection that Jonathan had for David that he saves his life. Remember, if I may paraphrase this particular text because it takes a little bit to read. But nonetheless, remember, he sent one of his servants out and shot a couple arrows. And basically, there was a sign that he said when he told his servants to go grab these arrows, what he was going to do is say a saying. And if he said to go, that meant to leave, that he's going to chase you down and kill you. Or don't worry about it, you can come back. And so he told them to leave, to get out of Dodge. And that's exactly what David did. And it's because of the love that Jonathan had for what he considered to be his own brother. What kind of affection is that? And for the Scripture, for the Holy Spirit to say that his very soul was knit to David. You know, can we say that about our soul and for our debt, for our love, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that our soul loves them, that we're willing to do anything to sacrifice our own lives because we love each other so much. And that's motivated, remember, by the fact that we need to consider that we're the household of God. We're the family of God. And so that kindness and that affection should come from that very thing. I do want to cover the next part of love. We talked about Eros love, we talked about Storge love, and then we just looked at Phileo love, and there's different kinds of love here as we see in the Greek. And this one, as we've made reference to many and many times again, as we look at the growing aspect then, after we have this emotional, affectionate, kindly, warm love that we have for our brethren, then it says to add to that kind of love, love. So add to love, love is what it really says in the original, or add to love, charity in the King James as they translated it as such. And so agape love, a love that is a love of determination of the mind, as we've said before. And so you're determined to do something, but it motivates you to do that thing because you love it so much. And so what do I mean by that? Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 22, Jesus here is speaking about summarizing the law. And this is like the verse of golden verses, if you're thinking about agape love. When the Pharisees come to him and ask him how to summarize the law, we want you to tell us what's the greatest command. You remember, as you think about some of the man-made laws, they consisted of about 613 commands. Not all of them were from God. Not all of them were given on Mount Sinai. But they're trying to test Jesus, to try to get him to falter, to try to get him to see that he doesn't know the will of God. And so they're testing him. They don't really care about his answer, but they say, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees and gathered together, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Is it to not work on the Sabbath day? Is it to not take the Lord's name in vain? Is it to not bear false witness? Which one is the greatest? Come on, is it to not wash your hands?" That's what they would have suggested by their man-made tradition. And Jesus, being understanding that they didn't care about his answer, said, "You shall love," that's agape love, "you should have that determination in your mind that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is your every being. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love the neighbor," that's agape as well, "as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law." And so what summarizes the law? Agape love. That determination that you're conflicted with a decision and you're going to make the right decision because it's the right thing to do. Not necessarily the easiest thing to do, but the right thing to do. And that's the kind of love that Jesus taught the Pharisee and that lawyer there that day. And that's the kind of love that Peter tells us that you and I need to grow in, that we need to grow in our determination that we're going to do what's right, regardless of the outcome. You know what's interesting? In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 44, when Jesus tells us, one of the difficult instructions for us sometimes is that we need to love our neighbor. You know, he's using that word agape. He's not telling us that we need to eros our neighbor. That's a specific love between a man and a woman and when they're married. He's not telling us to love our enemies like our family. That's not what he's saying. That would contradict itself. He's not telling us to love our enemies like our brethren and that affection that we have for them. But he's telling us to love our enemies in the sense that we need to look at the good that we could do for them to bring them to Christ. And that's the kind of love that we may get them to do that which is right. That's the kind of love we need to have for our enemies. And that's a completely different kind of love. And so if you think about it, sometimes people say, well, isn't it kind of difficult to love your enemy? Not really, if you think about it in this situation, if you think about it not being like these other kinds of love, then no, it's not. I don't have to love my enemy like I love my wife. I don't have to love my enemy like I love my brethren, like Bruce and like Brandon and Carrie and even John up here. I don't have to love my enemy like them. But I do have to love them. I absolutely do. I have to want to know how I can make sure that the good that happens to them. And if I have to give them the cloak on my back or my shirt tonight, then so be it. So that I can bring them to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the important thing that we need to understand. And so when you take this big picture then, as Peter's developed this, he's really sensing that, come on, Christian, you see what you need to do? You see these characteristics that I'm talking about? And now I'm gonna finalize by saying the greatest is what? It's love. Why? Because in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we see the greatest love ever, right? That great passage that I love to quote every time. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, agape love, and that yet while we were still sinners, He died for us. That sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated for you and me, that's the ultimate price to pay, is a death for sin that He didn't even have to pay to show us that He loved us. That's that determination that even though I don't deserve this death, I know it's for imperfect people and they've sinned against You, God. I'm still going to do it because I see the good that comes from it. I see the salvation that's offered to all of humanity if I do this. And then likewise, we need to be able to think about it in those terms for our brethren and for our enemies and for everyone that we know. And so the question is, are we growing in that kind of love? And that may be the hardest kind of love to grow in, is that intelligent love that we're going to set aside our emotions and we're going to think logically and understand each situation. That's what it's called to do there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, as we talked about there. One final point I do want to make tonight is back in 2 Peter there, as he's listed these things. In verse 8 he adds to this, for if these things, and so everything we've studied over the past few weeks, and continuing to grow in them, if we're continuing to add into each one and continuing to grow in, if you add it, for if these things are yours, if they belong to you and you're continuing in them and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If we don't remember that we're supposed to be growing, we're going to go back into the world. We're going to go back to being that old man that was crucified at the cross. And so that's the point that Peter's making here and trying to get us to remember, is we need to remember not to go back to being that person that we once were. And the only way we can do that, the only thing that protects us from that, is what the Holy Spirit's revealed to us here, and that is to grow in each one of these things. And so my question for you tonight, brethren, as I express this with the bottom of my heart, is, are you growing in these things? And you have to answer this question for yourself. And I hope that you are. And I hope that I've given you some things to think about that you could consider as you're considering growing as a Christian. I want to offer the invitation this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel, it's not too late. Jesus has not come back yet, but there's no guarantee that He might not come back later tonight or within the next few minutes. And so all the more reason that we need to obey the gospel if we haven't. And in order to do that, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to understand that He died for our sins. We have to realize that He went through that death, burial, and resurrection for you and me, and that's the gospel plan of salvation. We need to understand that we need to repent of our sins and be sorry with a godly sorrow that leads us to that repentance. And we also need to confess the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's where we experience the gospel plan of salvation and we put on Christ in baptism. As Christians, I hope and pray as always that we take the words of Peter seriously, that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we have everything we need on this earth. And if we continue to study and pray and live and grow, then our reward is going to be that great heavenly home someday. And aren't you looking forward to it? If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood.